sing. We'll now continue in our worship, reading God's Word. We'll be reading from Romans chapter 3. We are continuing to work our way through the book of Romans this evening. And so we find ourselves coming to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, we'll read verses 9 through 31. Give your attention now to God's holy word. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jew and Greek are under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us now pray for his blessing. Lord, as we come this evening to sit under your word, I pray that you would soften our hearts, that you would remove the things that so easily distract us, that you would be pleased to work through the technology we have to make it work efficiently and well, so that we might focus not on distractions, not on things that aren't working, but focus on your word. Pray that your spirit would speak through me, that your spirit would bless us, your people, that we might be encouraged and brought forward in our faith through your word tonight. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this evening, we are looking at Romans chapter 3. And as I was preparing to preach this sermon, I was reflecting on it, and it's just kind of funny. This is the very sermon. This is an exciting sermon for me, because this is the sermon I preached before the Midwest Presbytery about almost exactly a year ago when I entered the Reformed Presbyterian Church. This was the text I preached under their examination, and it's not actually much changed from the last time I preached it, but just, I guess, a note of why this is important and significant to me. But as we get to look at this text, I want you to think about a certain important general. Not a general, actually, he was a colonel. And this colonel was leading the Union, was a colonel in the Union Army during the Civil War, particularly during the Battle of Gettysburg. And this colonel, Colonel Joshua Chamberlain, found himself on the far left flank on the second day of the Battle of Gettysburg. And that was the day where Lee and the Confederate forces were pressing hard to try to envelop the Union left flank, to try to get around them, to cut them off, to force them to retreat, to force them to give up ground. This was a pivotal moment. Chamberlain's purpose, as given to him by General Sykes, was, you hold that hill, you hold that flank, and you cannot retreat. And so Chamberlain led his men to hold that line, to hold that point. And they held it after one charge, and two charges, and three attacks. And they get to the end after many, many attacks, a long day of fighting. And they realize they are almost out of ammunition. Their men are exhausted. They do not think they can hold the line anymore. And Chamberlain does something significant in this moment. He breaks the order that he was given. The order that General Sykes gave him was hold the line. Do not retreat. Do not move. Do you know what Colonel Chamberlain did in that moment? He ordered his soldiers to prepare to advance, to fix their bayonets and to charge their enemy coming down the hill. And in that moment when they charged, they swept the hill of their enemy and held the line so that that day, in that act, the battle was saved for the Union Army. And indeed, if you know your history, the Battle of Gettysburg is very significant because Lincoln was facing the re-election at this time. And all of a sudden, he had a clear victory to point to say, look, we are winning. We can win this war. You need to put your confidence in me that I can lead us through this. In that moment, Colonel Chamberlain understood something. He understood his purpose. He understood why he was standing on that line. And he understood what his leaders were attempting to accomplish by putting him there. Well, as we open Romans 3, one of the things that Paul shows us here is in great clarity what God's purpose in the law and in the gospel and in salvation is. He shows us what he is trying to do. And this is an important thing for us to understand. For indeed, we all as Christians are servants. We are servants in his household seeking to accomplish his purpose. And for those of you who are leaders, whether in your church or in your family or elsewhere, again, understanding God's purpose, what he is intending to do this world through the operation of his law, through the operation of his gospel, through all these things, helps us understand how we ought to behave, how we ought to understand this world. And indeed, it helps us to come to give God better worship and praise. For we come to know in the big picture what it is God is actually doing with us in salvation. And so this is, you know, really a text we are many largely very familiar with. We are attacking it in a little bit bigger chunk, again, so we can focus more on where Paul is developing this argument, and especially so we come to appreciate in the big strokes what God is trying to accomplish. And what we're going to see tonight is that God's purpose in the condemnation of the law and the vindication of the gospel is first to make himself glorious to all the world. So God's purpose in the condemnation of the law and the vindication of the gospel is to make himself glorious to all the world. And we're going to look at this by seeing the condemnation of the world by the law, God's vindication of his people and of himself by the gospel, and then finally how he uses both of these together to make himself glorious in all the world. So first we're going to see the condemnation of all under God's law. You know, let's rewind and remember where we've come in Romans. Thus far in Romans, we have been dealing with the deep and dark topic of sin. And Paul has been showing that Jews are condemned under God's law. They're condemned under the law that they knew. He's been showing that Gentiles are condemned under God's law, the law that God has written on their heart. He has been showing that there's no one who can escape from the charge of being a sinner before God. But he's kind of left a crack in the door open as we've walked through it. He said previously that the person who perfectly keeps God's law, that person might be commended before God as righteous. And so now he comes time to close the door, to slam it totally shut. And he does this by bringing forth a witness. You know, if you ever watched a courtroom drama, if you ever watched a TV show or read a book where they're presenting a trial, You know, one of the really exciting moments is when whichever side is going to win, the author of the book or the author of the screenplay will set it up where everything hangs in the balance. Then all of a sudden, the attorney, let's call it the defense attorney tonight, the defense says, I've got a special witness, I've got a surprise witness, and I don't know if it's legitimate or not, I'll let Mr. Odom, our lawyer, comment on that. But the defense says, I've got a surprise witness, he's going to show you that my client is innocent. And this witness comes up, and they swear him in, and he clears everything up, and there is no room but for the jury to proclaim the defendant innocent. Well, here we kind of have the opposite. Paul brings out his, as it were, surprise or key witness. And this key witness is going to show that the defendant, you, me, is guilty. And who is that witness, or what is that witness? That witness is God's word alone. And so what Paul does is he takes a whole series of citations from the Old Testament scriptures. We sang one of them in Psalm 14 this evening. And he pieces them together. And I just want you to listen for just a moment and hear what the testimony of God's witness against us, against you, is. There is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. In the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So Paul brings out his key witness in his scripture itself. It is God himself testifying against you and against me. Before his law, before his standard of righteousness, what is the verdict? You are guilty. You are unquestionably and utterly and completely guilty. And what does Paul conclude from that? Verse 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You know, think about those moments when God's people have come face to face with God. Think, for example, of Job, when God appears to him in the wilderness, and God challenges Job and says, look, I am the Creator. Answer me now if you can. And Job, when God appears to him and lays out who he is, what can Job say? I put my hand over my mouth. I'm struck silent. Or you think of Isaiah, when God shows him his glory in the temple in a vision. And Isaiah, seeing the glory of God, what does he say? Woe is me, I am ruined, or I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. God's law has a purpose. And one of those purposes is that it would silence us. That it would silence you. That it would silence me. That as we stand before God and evaluate ourselves, we wouldn't lift ourselves up in pride and say, God, look at all that I have to offer to you. But that we would say, Lord, I am struck silent before you, for I am a sinner, and there is no escape. I cannot be called righteous under your law. By the works of the law, no one will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So there's another purpose of God's law. Through the law, we come to know our sin. You know, you might think about it in the army, and whenever you get a new soldier, one of the first things you're supposed to do is bring him in and sit him down, and you have a piece of paper. We call it a counseling statement. And on this piece of counseling statement, you put down all your expectations. Everything from you will show up on time, and you will be accountable, all the way down to specifics of your job expectations. Why would you do that at the beginning of a soldier's time in unit? You do that so that when there's problems later on, when the soldier doesn't do what he's supposed to do, you can say, you knew what you were supposed to do, and you didn't do it. So you are condemned. That's how God's law functions for us. It is the way that God looks at us and says, you knew what you were supposed to do. I showed you my law, I showed you my good commands, and you didn't follow them. You are without excuse. So the question for you tonight is, have you been brought low? Has God brought you low by His law? Has He silenced you? Have you seen and read God's law, seen the demands He makes on your life, and said, Lord, I am a sinner. There is nothing I bring before you that is good. In myself, I am but a rebel. Have you been brought low? It is vital, it is key that the law does this to you, that it humble you and bring you low. Because until you despair of working your way into God's good graces, you cannot appreciate and understand and receive the gift of salvation that Christ Jesus offers in the gospel. You have to be brought low. You have to learn and to know that you are a broken and wretched sinner. That is what the law comes and does for us. And God's purpose in it is so that no man may look at Him and say, look what I have done. You must recognize me. But we continue and we see that God also shows Himself righteous by His gospel. We see that starting in verse 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now there's a great, good, challenging Pauline text for you, right? So on the one hand, we say apart from the law, the righteousness of God is manifested. The righteousness of God is displayed or showed forth. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And so here it's important to remember that Paul does routinely use the term law in different senses, in different ways. And this is sort of the classic example, right? For when we say, but now apart from the law, there he's referring to the moral law. You might summarize that as the Ten Commandments. He's referring to apart from the commands that God has shown, his righteousness is being shown. And how is that righteousness being shown? By the law and the prophets. And there, when Paul says the law and the prophets, he's really speaking of Scripture. He's speaking of the entire Old Testament canon, the law being the books of Moses, and the prophets being the sections that we would know, all the historical books and all the prophetic books. The Jewish people used the division of the books of Moses, the Pentateuch, the prophets, and the writings. And so he says the law and the prophets. That's a shorthand of saying the Old Testament or the Old Testament scriptures. But how can he do this? How can he say that apart from the law, the righteousness of God is being manifested? The righteousness of God is being showed forth. We see the moral law does show forth God's righteousness in one aspect, in one way, because it shows us what the standard is that God sets before us. It shows us what God says is right and wrong. It says what God says. Here is what a righteous person, here's what a righteous being does. In fact, it's also even God revealing Himself, where says, this is what my character as God is like. So it displays His righteousness, and it shows forth what it means to be righteous. But what it doesn't do is give us any direct way of experiencing or seeing or understanding that righteousness in any direct way. You might think about it this way. You know, when we talk about righteousness, when we talk about justification, a very simple way of thinking about that is, if I say I am righteous, it means that I know that God looks at me and says, you are right, you are just, you are a person that I delight in. You stand before me as innocent, as having done all that I commanded you to do. So now you might imagine the situation where you have a child and you have a parent. And this parent is, you know, if you've ever read books, sometimes you get the ultimate in nasty, mean stepmothers, for example, like in Cinderella. Right? You meet the stepmother in Cinderella, and this woman is the harshest, meanest person you've ever met. And she is so harsh. Cinderella. She cuts her down every opportunity she gets, whether Cinderella deserves it or not. In one sense, Cinderella, in that situation, understands what it means to be right in the eyes of her stepmother. She understands what the standard is. It's like perfection way up here. But, on the other hand, she has no understanding of what it would be like to enjoy being righteous before her stepmother. She doesn't have the experience of being right with her stepmother. So in one sense, the moral law displays God's righteousness, but in another sense, it has no ability to have us experience God's righteousness, to experience the state of being right before God. So the question then comes, how are we going to know, love, and glorify God fully as He deserves if we all stand under His condemnation? How will anyone come at this point to know what it is to be righteous? Or to know, really understand what it means for God to be righteous? I would argue one of the reasons that God saves us in the way He does is if He didn't, there would be aspects of His righteousness which human beings would not understand and would not give Him glory for. And so God has a bigger plan. He has a bigger purpose than merely displaying His righteousness through the destruction of mankind. And indeed, both the law and the prophets testify to this. You might think of Jeremiah 31 as an example in the prophets, where God says, I will make a new covenant, and I will write my law on their hearts. Or in Ezekiel, where we just considered, where God makes the promise, I will wash them with water, and they will be clean. There's a promise where He says, you will be righteous. You will experience what it is to be righteous in my gospel, in my salvation. Or you think of God working with Abraham. You think of Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, there in verse 7. Genesis 17, verse 7. The Lord says to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. You, your people, you and your descendants, God promises Abraham, will know what it is to belong to me, to know my favor, to be brought in close, as we know, to call God Father. That is what God promises there in the law, in the books of Moses. And so we see it testified to by the law and the prophets. And then we read, continuing on, that God shows His righteousness by giving it to those who believe. Picking up in verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Think about that. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Really, in some sense, just that very phrase deserves the meditation we could spend an entire sermon on. But just think about it for a moment. What righteousness does God offer in the gospel? Think about the righteousness that God offered Adam. God offered Adam and said, if you don't sin, you will be right in my eyes, and you will continue in my favor. But you know what Adam faced? Is he had a righteousness that was built upon his own performance. And the problem with that is that it is always going to be a rightness in God's eyes. He will always stand in God's favor only on the basis of his continuing perfect performance before God's law. It is a contingent. It is a righteousness that rests entirely on Adam's ability to obey. That is not the righteousness that God offers in the gospel. When God comes and saves us, He doesn't say, all right, the scales were here, and I'm going to rebalance them so you get a second chance. I think of a popular Christian movie where they get up and sing, our God is a God of second chances. And no, God is not a God of second chances. Our God is a God of salvation. God doesn't say, I've rebalanced it. He says, here, I have a gift for you. And the gift is my own righteousness, divine righteousness. Righteousness that will not go away. Righteousness that is confirmed. The sense that I am right with God permanently. And how do I get that righteousness? even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Through faith. Faith or trust. And Paul will throughout this book contrast faith and works. That is righteousness that comes from performance. Righteousness that comes from keeping God's law perfectly and therefore deserving by my own right His approval. Versus faith. Trusting in Christ Jesus that He has suffered for my sins and He has performed the duties of the law which I have utterly failed to do. I receive what He has given. So through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And there I want you to see a couple more things. First, being justified as a gift. You know, we need to remember that when we talk about righteousness, when we talk about justification, here we're talking about justification. One of the key objections we have with Rome is Rome and Roman Catholicism thinks of righteousness as something that is created within you. As if the way we stand right before God is God comes and zaps you and makes it so that you are good enough for Him. And I think that's an easy way for us to kind of fall into thinking. My relationship to God is contingent on how good a day I have had, how right I have been in His eyes, how well I have performed before Him. Justification, your status as standing right before God, is not based on your performance. It is based on a transaction. It is a gift. You cannot have a gift without giving something. And what do we receive from God as a gift? We receive righteousness. We receive the gift of standing not in God's condemnation, but in His favor. And we get to receive that permanently. What is the result of that? The result of that is this. That because I possess God's righteousness, and because I possess it as a gift, based not on my performance, but on Christ Jesus' performance, done complete, I will never have to doubt whether or not I stand in God's favor. I am right before God. He always looks on me and says, "You are my child, I love you." You will never have to doubt whether you will face His condemnation. You are right before His eyes. You are justified by Christ Jesus. This is such a central and important thing to understand. God manifests His righteousness to us, not by forcing us to live up to a moral law which we in our evil rebellion cannot do, but rather He gives it to us. That experience of being right before His eyes. He gives it to us as a gift. And so God shows His righteousness by giving it to those who believe. But then also God vindicates His righteousness by carrying out wrath on Jesus Christ. We pick up that idea starts coming up in verses 24 through 26. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Why did Jesus have to die? That's what Paul now picks up and deals with. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. So what that's saying, what Paul is saying is that God, prior to the coming of Christ Jesus, forbeared, he delayed punishing sins. You know, forbearance is this idea, the way I always think about forbearance is, if you buy a house, right, and you take out a loan against your house to buy that house, you have a mortgage, right? Well, sometimes people fall behind on their payments in a mortgage. It's a really bad place to be. You don't want to be there. But sometimes the bank is also willing to forbear that falling behind. And that doesn't mean that they say, "Oh, don't worry about it, you don't have to pay that debt." What it means is they say, "Well, we could come and take your house from you, But we're going to wait and see. Maybe you could, as long as you keep paying on this new plan we have and you get it paid off, we're good and we'll forbear that debt. We'll delay it coming due. That's what Paul's saying. God previously delayed the paying of the debt that was due for sins. What kinds of sins? What kind of things has God been overlooking prior to Christ's coming? Well, you might think of Abraham and Sarah, right? What's the famous sin of Abraham and Sarah? Well, the one I always think about is when Abraham flees out of Canaan. This happens twice. First he goes to Egypt, and then he goes to Abimelech. And he goes to seek refuge from a famine. And while he is there, he is scared that either Pharaoh or the king, or King Abimelech, will see Sarah, his wife, who is beautiful, and decide that he wants to take Sarah for his own. And so what's Abraham's plan? Is it to trust God, to protect him as God had promised? No, it's to lie. Well, Sarah is my sister. She's not my wife. And so therefore, you don't have to kill me. And both times, Sarah ends up taken into the harem of either Pharaoh or Abimelech. And of course, this is all the more scary because Sarah is the one from whom the promised child is to come. If Sarah has a child by another, what happens to God's promises? It's a disaster. This is a grave sin, right? But, I mean, at least Abraham and Sarah had good intentions. I mean, if the promised, you know, if Abraham, the man of promise, dies, I mean, how's God going to accomplish his goals? So maybe we think of a way to excuse that. But what do we do with, like, a man like David? David, who committed adultery with the wife of one of his captains, one of the captains of his guard, who then covered it up by executing this man who has served him faithfully for many years, who then lived in that sin for a year, who was stubborn and hardened in his sin. There's the kind of sin where we say, even as a man, I can't say there's any excuse for what David did. There's no good intent. It is just raw, evil rebellion and sin. These are the kinds of sins that God had forbeared on. He had not punished as they deserved. David died and entered into glory. And the problem that creates is that there is an unpaid debt. For as we know, yes, they had a sacrificial system. But does the life of a bull or does the life of a goat really pay for human sin that deserves human death and human eternal punishment? It does not. It cannot. And so then the question, the accusation comes against God. God, are you just being arbitrary? You just playing favorites? You know, that's actually what the Quran says of their God, Allah. That at the judgment day, he will arbitrarily save some and others not, and we don't really have any way of knowing who's going to get saved. You know, maybe you did good enough, maybe you didn't. This is the same sort of contingency because it's based on works that Roman Catholic faces. Will I die and immediately pass into glory, or will I be cast into purgatory to work off the remaining debt for who knows how long? So God stands under that accusation, right? God, are you just being arbitrary, playing favorites? You liked David, you didn't like Saul, so you forgave David's sin but not Saul's? Or maybe God's just willing to bend his own rules when it's convenient. You know, if you ever thought of what you expect of a judge, right? Do we expect judges to change the law as they find it convenient? I would suspect frequently when you read in the papers, when you read commentary on judges, it doesn't matter what side you're on. If you lose and you think the judge didn't interpret the law correctly, the first thing you accuse the judge of is, hey, he rewrote the law. He's bending the rules because he liked that case. Everyone does that because we all know what's a judge supposed to do. A judge is supposed to apply the law as the law is written. And so if you look at God and say, God, you're applying the law selectively, sometimes this way, sometimes that way, we're, thus far, Paul is saying, you might be able to accuse God of being unjust, for he has forbeared on sins. And so this is why Jesus had to die. You know, if there was anything that man could produce, whether it be gold or silver or goats or bulls or even human sacrifice, that could pay our debt, God is the creator of all things. He could have created out of nothing and paid the debt off. But the truth is, that the law that we stand condemned under will not accept that as payment. It is not just that we get forgiven for free. And so it creates the situation where God the Son in human flesh, Jesus Christ, God the Son took on flesh, and He actually suffered, and He actually died, He actually bled, and He actually cried out in agony, actually experienced the utter sense of being cut off under God's wrath. God really did pay our debt. And He did it at our own expense. And He did it in such a way that we can say it really did cost God the Son something. God set up the gospel in such a way that He, who could have created anything out of thin air, rather obligated Himself to suffer the penalty we deserve so we can be saved. Is there anything else that could prove God's righteousness more thoroughly than the fact that He was totally unwilling to bend the rules and rather allow His own Son to suffer His wrath so that we might be saved? If God was at any point unrighteous or unfair, here is where it would have appeared. He would have bent the rules. But the gospel, the sacrifice of Christ, Jesus' blood, demonstrates God's righteousness, for it shows that God is both just. He is utterly and absolutely just. His law will always be applied absolutely and perfectly fairly in every circumstance, in every way. None will get away. And yet at the same time, He is justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He does both. And in that, we both see that God is absolutely righteous, and we get to experience what it means to enjoy being righteous before Him. But you know, as we see how God saves, that challenges us. Do you ever treat God as if His gospel is just letting you off the hook? As if it's just like, you know, you get a warning from the police officer, you go, oh, that was nice, I got off, you know, maybe I'll change my behavior, maybe I won't, it's no big deal. Or that time where you hear your parents say, well, next time you'll be in big trouble. Sometimes we treat God that way. As if because we aren't getting punished for our sin, it's not really that big a deal. Is sin serious to you? Christ Jesus suffered so that you might be saved. And so we, understanding God's purpose in that, that God's purpose in the gospel is not to diminish His righteousness, but that to elevate it, to bring it up to be glorified, means that we should take sin seriously, because God's intent for us is not to stay in sin, but to know and enjoy and experience His righteousness. Well, finally, we're going to come to see that God does indeed show Him glorious, show Himself glorious to all through His law and gospel. We pick that up in verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Where then is boasting? You know, think of Adam. Think of Adam. If Adam had managed to obey God's law, there's a sense when he could have boasted. He could have said, the righteousness I experience before God is a righteousness I earned. I did the right thing, and God has commended me. Well, Adam fell, and the rest of us are all in sin in him. And what we find is that Adam, in his sin, really was becoming the ultimate in the self-made man. You see, God had come to him and said, hey, here is the law. You will not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam said, you know what? I got a better idea. I'm going to do whatever I feel like doing instead of what God told me to do. I'm going to eat of the fruit. And Adam knew what he was doing. It's not a sin of ignorance, as it were, but a known point of rebellion. He was going to make himself wiser than God. He was going to make himself to be God. And you see, in one sense, if our salvation is by performance of the law, we can look and boast before God. Hey God, look what I made myself to be. You owe me something because I am good. I am a self-made man. I am big. I am something. when you stand righteous before God, not because you perform something, but because God just said, here's a gift, you have nothing to boast in. You have nothing to look at God and say, you owe me. You have only the ability to look at God and give Him glory. For you only stand right before Him because He has saved you. This form of salvation kills any opportunity for self-glory. But second, it allows God to make Himself God to Jews and Gentiles alike. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God will justify the circumcised by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith is one. You know, and if you think about how in the ancient world people thought about their gods, you know, you had regional gods. You know, you had the God of Israel, you had the God of Moab, you had the God of Ammon and the God of Babylon. And all these gods were sort of like, you know, little superhero king kind of things. You know, you could worship whichever god was the god of the area. And so depending on where you live, you worshiped that god. You know, which meant that you found your salvation by serving the right god for the right area. Or you might think of, you know, this emphasis that you get in where Jewishness goes wrong, where Israel goes wrong when Christ comes and when the gospel goes to the Gentiles. This is something Paul must grapple with. Is that it becomes very focused on that ethnic idea. God is the God of the Jew only. And if you are not a Jew, you cannot be saved by that God. You must become Jewish to receive His salvation. Therefore, the Gentiles are excluded, because they can't meet the minimum requirement. Well, what this says, the fact that God gives His salvation not by performance, not by your identity as a Jew or a Gentile, not by your salvation is not by your inclusion in the church. Your salvation is a gift by faith in Jesus Christ, which means the door is open to all. There is no minimum requirement to be able to receive the salvation of the gospel. You simply have to receive it. Which means that any can be saved. Which means that God has worshipers and is being glorified, not just here and there, but all over the world. So that even today we know that He is worshipped all over on every continent, in every nation. He is receiving glory because He has cast the doors open. And we all confess, both circumcised and uncircumcised, that we are saved not by our performance, but by His gift. He receives glory everywhere. And then ultimately, where does this all go? Verse 31. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Where does all this go? Paul says, because of the way God has structured the gospel, we have seen that it confirms both man's utter guilt before the law. It confirms God's absolute righteousness and salvation apart from the law. And now we say that no, we don't go nullify or undermine God's righteous law. No, in fact, this gospel confirms it. It strengthens it. Indeed, it makes it that much more serious because God bound Himself to that law. God worked out salvation in accord with that law. The law is established by this gospel, not undermined by it. God's purpose was not to save you arbitrarily, was not just to make you happy one day by saving you and making you have a good feeling. But God's purpose was that He might be glorified and known as righteous. That He might be known as righteous because He's the God who saves without breaking His law. That He might be known as righteous because He has a whole people, you and I, and the church throughout the ages, that knows not just what it is to have be under the requirements of the law, but to know what it actually is to be righteous before God. You get to know what it is to stand before God and have His approval. And without the gospel, you would not have that. God's purpose is the glorification of His righteousness, both the righteousness He displays in His actions in saving us, and the righteousness we experience as righteous before Him. And the righteousness that, as we will see further on in Romans, we come to exhibit as He sanctifies us. And so I come back to thinking on Colonel Chamberlain as he is standing there on Little Round Top, going, what must I do in this battle? What must I do to fulfill the commands of my general. And Chamberlain took a decisive action, and he chose to charge even though his commander had said stay, because he knew the bigger purpose. What General Sykes wanted was that the flank would hold and the Union Army would not be driven off the hill. In the same way, we, knowing God's purpose in salvation, change how we see the world and how we respond to it. You know, how does knowing God's purpose in the gospel change your actions? Change how we actually experience this world? You know, first, I think this is one we all have. This is a rut we all get into. We have to remember, we don't exist for our own comfort and wealth. God's purpose in your existence on this earth is not primarily about you living a comfortable and happy and coddled life. We should not be surprised by difficulty and opposition, because God's goal is the magnification of His righteousness, the manifesting of it in you, your enjoyment of it. And sometimes, we saw this morning, we have to experience difficulty so that we might be brought to repentance and actually enjoy what it feels like to be righteous. We have to stop pursuing as our primary goal comfort and instead pursue righteousness, enjoying what it is to be right before God. And you know, parallel to that, we got to keep saying it, because though we confess it with our lips so often, we don't believe it with our hearts. We are not saved to rest easy in our sin. God did not save you from sin so that you might continue in it. He saved you from sin so that you might enjoy being righteous. He saved you from sin so that you might know what it is to be alive in Him. And so we, because of this purpose, must take sin seriously. And you know, the reason I put these things before you, the reason I want to emphasize what God's purpose in the gospel is that, you know, our lives are not made in one great big moment. You might think again of Chamberlain. You know, on the one hand, he is memorialized. And he is a training point for army officers all across the nation. All of us train under the story I just told you, because of the amazing decision he made and the difference it made for our country. But his ability to lead, to make wise decisions based on the purpose he understood, was not cultivated in a moment. He had been practicing and working on that, of being a wise and good leader for a lifetime. In the same way, our big decisions, our decisions to turn away from sin and to seek God's righteousness, to not go down paths like what David went down, don't happen in one great big moment. They happen in a host of tiny little decisions. You know, one of the things I had to train for as a soldier was how to navigate using a map and a compass. And one of the hardest places to do that is in thick underbrush. You know, when it pushes against you, and I've trained in forests that are super thick out in, Bastrop is this really woody place right until it burned, just full of underbrush and ravines. And I remember plugging through that wilderness just totally lost, because I had gotten diverted this way and that way. Not because I made one great big 90-degree turn, because I pushed a little bit off course and a little bit off course and a little bit off course. Understanding God's purpose in the gospel is a little bit like having that compass. It redirects you. It stands before you and says, this is the way you ought to be going. On the one hand, you ought to be enjoying the fact that you don't earn your right standing before God. On the other hand, you ought to be striving to work out what that means in your life, so that you are at the same time both utterly confident in His care for you and at the same time utterly committed to serving Him as best you can. His